John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. I'll read through these and then we'll talk about verses 13 through 20. John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father God, speak to us through these words. Teach us what we are able to hear, what we are willing to hear. Give us insight and wisdom into ourselves and into you, that we might please you in all things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 12, which is where we started, Jesus begins by claiming to be the light of the world, and that if we follow him, we will not live our earthly lives in darkness, but rather in the light of life. That is, in the light that makes life in this world the best possible life one can live, regardless of the circumstances. The Pharisees responded to this claim by reminding Jesus there are two reasons why his claim cannot be taken seriously. And they appealed to the law. First, Jesus was testifying about himself. And we know that when people talk about themselves, they often exaggerate the good and leave out the bad, which is why in a court of law, the accused claims of innocence, when the one who is accused claims innocence, his testimony is not the only one received. But other testimony is sought in order to verify the innocence or guilt of the accused. Now, it's also true that these Pharisees had evil motives. They didn't want to accept Jesus' claims as true. But we must at least give them some credit for appealing to a universally accepted principle and a truth from the law in telling Jesus that single testimony was unacceptable. The second reason the Pharisees gave for not taking Jesus seriously was because he had no independent witness. There was no second witness to verify his claim, to support what he was saying. Jesus begins his response by focusing on their first complaint, that is, that no court of law accepts self-testimony as sufficient testimony. And Jesus counters their claim that his testimony couldn't be accepted by saying that one proof of trustworthy testimony, and that includes self-testimony, is knowledge of the truth. In this situation, Jesus points out that his testimony is true because he knows where he came from and he knows where he is going. but they don't. So here they're looking to discredit him, but they don't know the truth. And he knows the truth. And because he knows the full truth and they don't, therefore Jesus says, his testimony should be received as valid, and their claim that it's invalid should be ignored. And as readers of John's Gospel, we do know that Jesus knew where he was going and where he came from, because he had been giving his audiences, as John tells the story, he had been giving his audiences both hints and clear indications that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So this was not hidden information. It wasn't something that the Pharisees couldn't have known. And let me just give you one example, though it follows this chapter, of Jesus giving a clear statement about where he came from and where he's going. In John chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says these words, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." And that's about as clear as you can get. And those are the kinds of things Jesus had been saying. The Pharisees lacked this knowledge of where Jesus came from and where he was going. And we know they lacked it because of the questions they were asking about Jesus' origin, and because of the claim that they knew his parents, Joseph and Mary, and where his parents lived. And we know they lacked this knowledge by the way they were wanting to treat Jesus, which included wanting to kill him. If they knew he had come from God, I doubt that they would have wanted to kill him. Now, the point here that I want to get across is that it was their lack of knowledge in comparison to Jesus' knowledge that validated Jesus' claim and invalidated their accusation that his testimony was not valid. Knowing the truth versus someone who doesn't know the truth is one validation of single testimony. However, and this is an important however, the Pharisees could have known the truth, for they had access to it just like everyone else. But they chose to reject the truth. They chose to reject the fact that Jesus came from God and was going to return to God. And they treated their own version of reality as more real, more sensible, more advantageous, and more protective of their religious beliefs and practices than Jesus' testimony, the fact that Jesus had come from God. And my reason for pointing this out is because I think it's easy for us to find fault with the Pharisees. After all, I mean, they're like the premier example in the church of foolish people who don't really listen to God and don't really believe the scriptures, and yet they're highly religious. And how could somebody be that way? And aren't we glad we're not? And yet we face the same temptations that they faced. For example, do you believe all that God has said about himself? And do you believe all that God has said about how to live? I was with a family yesterday who was very concerned about one of their children, because this one child of theirs holds what we might call an irrational view on a certain part of their life. And they've been committed to this view for probably a good 15 or so years. And they've been convinced that they can't change, and convinced that God can't help them change, that they're just kind of trapped in this irrational view. Now, this person is very rational in every other area of their life, has a good education, has a good job, is able to function really well. I mean, if you met this person, you would never guess, unless this person began to tell you, that they have this diseased view of life, and it's got a strong grip on them. Well, the parents are very concerned about this, and they're longing for this child to be set free. And they had come to me to talk to me about this because I happened to be meeting with the child. And one of the things that the mother said was, I just wish this child would read the scriptures every morning and call on God to break free of this and see that this is just the devil's tool to lead this child astray. And that really is a wonderful desire. It is commendable, praiseworthy. However, this mother has lived with anxiety for, in her own admission, as I brought it up, about 30 years. Reads the same Bible every morning, prays every morning, but is a very anxious person. And validated when she was starting to say, well, maybe I've gotten a little bit better. Her husband said, no, honey, I don't think you've gotten any better. It's still as bad as it's always been. And my point is this. She wanted her daughter, I just gave away the sex of this person. She wanted her child to trust God, to read the scriptures and pray and believe that God could do great things for her, but she wasn't willing to trust God herself when it came to the anxiety. And so I ask you, do you believe all that God has said about himself and all that he says about how we are to live? See, the Pharisees didn't, but do we? Are we any better than the Pharisees, really? Do you believe that God is perfectly good? You believe that he's eternally faithful? Do you believe that he's always loving, even when it doesn't feel like it? Should Christ have felt like the Father was loving when they were driving nails through his hand and through his feet? When his back was torn to shreds by a whip? It's not always easy in the face of life's circumstances to believe the truth. Especially when we look at life through earthly eyes. Do you believe that God works all things out for good? And that if you would just be patient, maybe sometimes for years, that good would truly come? Do you believe that he has freed you from the power and practice of sin? Or do you think you still have to sin in certain ways, that you can't help yourself? You can't stop. You're trapped. Wherever and whenever we reject some of God's truth, which the Pharisees had done, like them, we create a reality of our own making. We come up with a different interpretation of life. An interpretation that is separate from the truth. But it makes sense to us. Of course, we've created it ourselves. It has to make sense to us. So my encouragement is, let's not feel superior to the Pharisees. Instead, let's examine ourselves to see if we are like them in any way, even in a small, minor way. And then let us remove whatever unbelief or selfish interests or evil motives, which they had, any of that that's in us, so that we live a life that is pleasing to God, and we recognize then who God is and who his Son is. Moving on, Jesus continues his response to their complaint that self-testimony is not dependable by saying, "You judge according to the flesh." "I'm not judging anyone," Jesus said, verse 15. Now this time Jesus shows their conclusions about him to be invalid because they were basing them on a perspective that is limited in scope to that which is earthly and temporal. Now there's nothing wrong with a perspective that is earthly and temporal if it includes that which is spiritual and eternal. We ought to see that the grass needs cutting. We ought to see that the car needs gas. We ought to see that my hair needs cutting. My teeth need brushing. These are good things, but we also ought to include in our perspective that which is eternal, that which is spiritual. They were not doing that. And the reason that they were limiting their perspective to that which is earthly and temporal was because of their ulterior motives. They did not want to find out if Jesus was the Messiah. Not really. What they wanted to do was to limit and eventually remove the threat that he posed to their position, their power, their prestige, and their influence. He was a threat to them, and that's what they were after. That's why I say they had ulterior motives. It was to their advantage to limit their perspective to that which is earthly and temporal. Because if they didn't, if they opened it up to that which is spiritual and eternal, they wouldn't be able to satisfy their desires. My point here is that they were not interested in discovering if God had actually sent Jesus, or if God was in Jesus. They wanted to get relief from Jesus and from the threat that he was to what they believed was their well-being. And they didn't have to be this way. And you and I don't have to be this way. We can be thoughtful. We can be prayerful. We can ask God to search our hearts, try our minds and see if there are ulterior motives in us, if there are things in us that push us in the wrong direction, that make it seem that going the wrong way is the right way. They could have helped themselves, but they wouldn't. And we can help ourselves if we will. Now it's true that the God of this world is doing his best to blind people's minds. And he's doing this in the hope that they will not see, as Paul says, the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But it is also true that we blind ourselves like the Pharisees. We make it that much harder. We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We hide from the truth in ourselves for our own selfish reasons. And so it isn't that the Pharisees had to judge according to the flesh. It's that they wanted to judge according to the flesh, because that's what would get them what they wanted. I know that in my own life, in order to maintain control, or in order to get what I wanted, or in order to stop what I didn't want, making decisions and judging other people according to the flesh, according to earthly and temporal standards, was one convenient way to try and accomplish that. But when God made it very clear that I needed to include spiritual and eternal perspectives and standards, I couldn't do that anymore. And life isn't necessarily easier waiting on the Lord, waiting on people, living with disappointment, living with people that are not going to love you as you would like to be loved, who are going to do things that are wrong and disappointing. That's not easy. But life is a whole lot better when you do it God's way. Even when there's the unpleasantness of others' sins to deal with. Verses 16 through 18. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And we talked about that in previous weeks, and I've given you scriptures from the Old Testament about that. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So Jesus just keeps going further and further at discrediting their claim that his testimony wasn't true. First, it was true because he was telling the truth, and he knew the truth, and they didn't. They didn't have the same amount of knowledge, same amount of awareness as him about the very same topic. Secondly, his testimony was true because they were judging according to a limited earthly temporal perspective. And third, his testimony is true because God agrees with him. God has given testimony that Jesus is correct. And so at this time, he confirms the validity of his testimony by affirming that he is not speaking alone, but he has someone greater than himself whose testimony supports his testimony. And that's what the law required, two or three witnesses. Now, what's interesting to me is that in this discussion with the Pharisees, Jesus never labels his Father as God. We read it and we know. I mean, we know because we have been taught Jesus' Father is God. Now, the Pharisees could have known that too, by the way, but he didn't give them a clear message. He talked about his Father, not saying, and my Father is God, or God sent me, or God testifies about me. My Father, he says. And the Pharisees never made the connection that the Father who sent Jesus was none other than God. Why did Jesus tell parables? Because the Jewish people, his own people, by that point in history should have known who he was and what the truth was that he was conveying, but they had continued to reject God, and Jesus was making it just a little bit more difficult for them to come to the truth because they had rejected the truth for so long. And it's probable he's doing the same thing with the Pharisees here. If anyone should have known the truth, it should have been the fundamental conservative Christians of the day, and that was the Pharisees. They had the theology. They had the Old Testament. They had the education. They knew the Hebrew and Greek languages. They had everything they needed to identify that Jesus was the Messiah and God was his Father. But they didn't make the connection. So the Pharisees could have known who the Father was, but they didn't. We go out and evangelize. And we talk to people who don't know. And some of them don't know legitimately. And some of them don't know like the Pharisees didn't know deliberately. They don't want to know. And I just want to remind you of a couple things to remember when you're out evangelizing. One, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 1 that since The creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen in creation. So that anyone who looks is able to understand through what has been made that there is a God. God has done this. Romans 1:20. And by the way, the Pharisees had the same creation to look at and understand, along with the Old Testament. And again, Paul makes it clear that God has placed within everyone, including the Pharisees, sufficient knowledge of himself so that everyone has the ability and opportunity to come to believe in him. Romans 1:19. When we put these two facts together with the fact that Jesus' life, his teachings, and his miracles were sufficient to prove he had come from God and was returning to God, it becomes reasonable to conclude that the Pharisees had every opportunity, just like those who did believe in Jesus, they had every opportunity to come to the truth, and so do those whom we evangelize. Their rejection of Jesus was not for lack of knowledge, but for lack of humility, lack of personal honesty, an unwillingness to believe, and an unwillingness to submit. And so it is with those we evangelize. I made great headway with a professor who was very intelligent, very well read, thought deeply about a lot of things, but he died, as far as I know, an unbeliever. And I spent a minimum of 10 years talking to him about the Lord at least once a week. And we had good conversations once he calmed down and decided that I was not like most other people who tried to evangelize him. We had really good conversations, but he still would not submit. He chose his own way. He didn't choose his own way for lack of knowledge. He chose it because of unbelief and an unwillingness to believe. We ought never to be discouraged about sowing the seed. If we're going to feel bad, we should feel bad because we have not sown the seed. We should sow the seed. The sower went out to sow, and he sows the seed. He broadcasts it over the ground, and we ought to do the same. But remember, even in that story, only one of the soils produced fruit. There's going to be a lot of rejection and only some acceptance. Let us not be discouraged. The truth is there, the truth is in them, the truth is available, and we are adding truth on top of truth by evangelizing them. Let us do the evangelism with courage, grace, kindness, respect, but let us do it. Verse 19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Or in other words, if your father is your second witness, where is he? Produce him. Bring him on. Have him stand here and testify. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Here in this statement by Jesus, he gives us three pieces of information that stand true, that are true, no matter what anyone says about them to the contrary. The first truth is the most obvious. If you know about Jesus and do not see him to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world and God with us, then you do not know God. You do not yet know God, even if you think you do. You may think you know God. You may think you're talking to God and that He's talking to you. You may think you know the Scriptures, but if you don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as God with us, what Jesus is saying, you don't know God. The second truth is implied, and it is the implied reverse of the first truth. If you do not know God, you will not recognize Jesus to be God in human flesh and the Savior of the world. And the third truth, you have to think a little harder about because it's not so obvious. But the third truth is this. If you know God and recognize Jesus as God with us, then you will know where Jesus came from and where He's going. If the Pharisees really knew God, they would have recognized that Jesus came from God, and they would have known that Jesus was going back to God. You see, the Pharisees asked Jesus where His Father was. Because to them, His Father was nowhere to be seen. They couldn't see Him. He wasn't there. They said, you know, produce Him. If He's going to testify, produce Him. And because they couldn't see Him, they had no reason to believe that He was anybody important, such as God Himself. And so they did not believe Jesus' Father was anybody important. Otherwise, He would have been there testifying about Jesus. And because of that, they did not believe Jesus was sent by God. His father was Joseph, just a carpenter, just a nobody over in Nazareth. Because they did not believe that Jesus' Father was God, the truth is, they had not yet believed in God. They believed about a God. They believed in a religion. They were serious-minded. These were the upper-class religious people of their day. We should at least have high regard for their self-discipline, their zeal, their commitment, their fervor. Not necessarily for their integrity or their wisdom, but they had qualities that are worth commending. But they didn't know God, even though they thought they did. So what's the point of this? Faith in God opens our eyes to see what unbelievers do not see. Faith in God opens our eyes to see what is really there, what unbelievers don't see. Not because they cannot see it, but because they will not see it. Now, if that's true, then this statement is also true. And I hesitate to use this word, so don't exaggerate it, but complete faith in God opens our eyes to see what partial faith cannot see. Where you don't trust God, you don't see the truth that is there. Where somebody else trusts God in that area, they see the truth that is there. Faith opens our eyes. Now before getting to the last verse, I want to just give you six scripture verses that address the necessity of believing in both God and Jesus Christ. Because that's part of what this message is that John is communicating through this story. We must believe in Christ, we must believe in God, we must believe in God, we must believe in Christ. And by the way, these all come from John. That should intrigue you as well. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is born again, as we would say today. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father, Jesus Christ. 2 John 1:9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, of course that implies you have to at least know some of the teachings of Christ, anyone who goes too far and does not stay within the boundaries of the teachings of Christ does not have God. It's a pretty harsh statement, but you get his point. The one who abides in this teaching, who stays in the boundaries, he has both the Father and the Son. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, who is Jesus Christ. And finally, John 14:8-9, where Philip comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Let us see God. And that'll take care of everything. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All right, John 8:20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury area of the temple was where people gave their financial gifts. This was also an area where women were allowed to enter. Women were not allowed to enter every part of the temple that the men could enter, but they were allowed to enter the treasury area. And that meant it was a more public area. Now, this is speculation, what I'm about to say, so here it's strictly a speculation. It is a possibility that John included this statement, because he didn't have to add this, that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury. But it is a possibility that John included this statement to affirm that the story at the beginning of the chapter, which is about the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus in the temple, was actually a story that John included in his gospel. Strictly speculation. I'm just telling you that that's a possibility. All right. One more reminder from verse 20, and that is that God's providence is at work. He is present and active. They wanted to seize him. They couldn't. That's God's doing. All right, let me conclude with this. We can be like the Pharisees. We can have a great deal of Bible knowledge. We can read the Bible from cover to cover many times. We can memorize lengthy portions of Scripture. We can be a serious student of theology. We can know end times prophecies. We can have all the religious practices that they had, fasting, prayer, attending services, keeping the feast days, and doing these things in a zealous religious way. And I don't mean any of this as a put down. We can be all these things, but is it enough? It was not enough for the Pharisees. For Jesus said, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. So what is enough? Let me just give you three things. Faith that works. In other words, a faith that works itself out in your life day by day. Faith that works. Just simply James. Living up to it with the knowledge you have. Don't worry about what you don't know. Just live up to the knowledge you have. Him who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to that person it is sin. Just live up to the knowledge you have. In the most practical third, in the most practical day-to-day ways, apply what you know to how you live. Think about how you treat the people in your home. How you treat the people at work. How you treat the people in your extended family. Think about what's going on inside your head. Think about what you think about. In the most practical day-to-day ways, apply what you know to how you live. Knowledge is not enough. Living the life is.